The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of peace. We are working on major point 8, national and international peace. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves. We recognize that we all have functional and active sin natures, and as such, we violate the will of God. But God has made every provision for us that sin does not have to rule over us, the old sin nature at any rate. And so when we do confess our sins, when we commit a sin, all we have to do is address that with God, because he has done all the work in the matter. He has sent his son to take away the sin of the world, and thereby, of course, those who believe in him, as we know, are imputed with God's righteousness. That ultimately makes them fit for the kingdom of God and assures them of a home in heaven. So we have that in salvation, and in phase two, we have to continue to deal with these issues as we seek to conform ourselves to his image. He obviously is working alongside and behind the scenes with us and for us to conform us to that image, but that we have to cooperate with him in that regard, and that begins with obedience to the royal imperatives. So time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've gotten here. That's the first step. Make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if you need to, and any other thing you need to do to prepare. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together. We thank you for the fact that you continue to provide all that we need to live in the devil's world, to pursue the objectives of Scripture, to grow up in all respects, and ultimately work to conform ourselves to the image of your Son, whose attitude was that your will should always come first. We thank you for the grace we have in salvation, for the living grace we have to function in the devil's world, for the things you have provided through your gifts, the spiritual gift we have, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, who is here to teach us, and the other factors, the virtues that you seek to work into us so that we can more accurately reflect who you are as your sons. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the next to the concluding point here about national and international peace. That's one of the ways that this word is used, not only of internal tranquility or serenity, but also in interpersonal relationships, peace, that there is a reconciliation has taken place, and we continue to reconcile with one another as we forgive one another and seek to grow up spiritually. So we recognize that ultimately this usage of it has to do with the absence of warfare more than interpersonal relationships or inner peace and all that. So we're looking at the fact that there's always going to be warfare. Anybody who tells you they're going to eliminate warfare is a politician. And the only way you know they're moving is, or they're lying, is if their lips are moving. So they're never going to eliminate this. People can bemoan it all they want, the travesty and tragedy of war. But the fact is it's going to continue to happen because mankind will not orient to God. And so they're not going to orient to God's will. And God's will isn't that people kill each other. But because, as we saw, and we left off here, I think, or just finished point E, because of the sinful, predatory nature of certain nations, the earth will never experience an absence of war prior to the millennium. And one might argue that while our nation does not appear predatory, say, the way Russia does, We have caused warfare, supported warfare, put in power, tyrants, and did everything we did in order to, of course, advance our own causes. And I say us. As believers, we mostly don't even know about any of that stuff. It's done at such a high level that the average person in America doesn't know about it. But I obviously knew about the war in Afghanistan, the war in Vietnam, but they don't know about all the stuff we've done in Central and South America and the things we did in the Middle East. And some of them are known, many of them are not. So there's going to be peace, but at the time of Christ's return here, as we move into the millennium, he will establish his kingdom on the planet. And of course, the way to establish peace is to destroy all your enemies, and that's what he does. And they have an opportunity, obviously, to orient to him. There's that psalm, kiss the son, lest he be angry. That means you better seek to appease him. And when he quickly, his anger is kindled, he said he will quickly destroy you. So the nations are going to find this all out the hard way, but he's going to exercise his dominion over all the nations of the earth. And we stopped last night with Daniel 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings. Now, this is a reference to the kings, the 10 kings that head up the what we know as the European Union, which is the kingdom of Antichrist will ultimately be that. And so in those days, so this means that obviously these people are alive and on the planet up until the end, of course, and then they're all killed, but they are still there, and God eliminates all of them. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. And the language here is significant. It's not going to take it by piece. It's not going to be gradual. He's going to crush it, as seen in what he did in this vision. And the vision, the part he's interpreting here, the latter part here, you kept looking in verse 34, until a stone was cut out without hands, symbolizing the divine nature of the stone, that this is a stone not from the planet, that this is God's work. And that stone is Christ, by the way, the rock. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold. The whole thing, the irony is, of course, you've got this gigantic statue that he saw. And you would think the way to take it down would not be to hit the feet. But the fact is, the blow is struck. The statue symbolizes not only there is a flow of time, but it symbolizes those major kingdoms that were going to arise. And then ultimately, that prophecy, of course, as we knew, this deals with the very last days. But the world ran through this series of kingdoms, starting with Babylon, the head of gold, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and now Rome, and then down in the days, in our days, it is what we would refer to as the revived Roman Empire. Rome ruled almost all of Europe at one time. As a matter of fact, they ruled as far as Hadrian's Wall in Britain. So they got quite a ways. And so, at any rate, this kingdom, they strike it on the foot because now we're down in a, chronologically speaking, down to the end of time. And that's when the kingdom, all the evidence of them is going to be gone. There'll be no evidence that Babylon was ever here, that Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, all the power that was Rome. There'll be no evidence that the revived Roman Empire was here. It's going to crush them all and destroy them. And so in that one there, and also verses chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The aspects about some of this are parallel, but however, the problem with most interpreters is they want to make Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 just carbon copies of each other, and they're not. But here in verse 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now this has already occurred, I would believe, that this was what, when he was told there in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the nations of the earth and you will break them with a rod of iron. And I'm presuming that he asked and has been granted this kingdom already, but he has not exercised it yet. He has not subdued everything under himself that he's going to, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So one, his kingdom of peace will be established, and this, of course, is the divine irony. The kingdom of peace is established by warfare. Just as we saw the irony of the little lamb that scares him to death. Well, when you understand that that little lamb is going to subdue the entire world, he is a frightening deal. They understood who he was. So as signified by the stone smashing the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That this will be a military victory, Revelation 19. And obviously, one of the things, when Tom Balding was alive, he was the pastor up on Long Island for a while, and I was going to do the book of Revelation. He said, I would highly recommend you do Daniel first. And that was good advice, very good advice. Because these two books tie together so much. So Daniel 19, 11 through 21, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and is in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And his name, and he has a name written on them which no one knows. He is the King of all kings. That's the diadems. He is the King over all the kings of the earth. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The robe dipped in blood, obviously, is a reference to his sacrifice, that he has earned this position as well. It was not just handed to him, as it were. And the armies of which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the rod of iron rule just means that establishment authority is going to be, there will not be criminal activity tolerated. There will not be predatory activity tolerated. There will be no warfare tolerated. And he rules them with this rod, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He literally gets in, as we might say, using the analogy, the peoples of the earth, the negative that are going to be left at this time, are grapes, and he stomps the holy crap out of them. He bleeds them dry. This is how it's going to be violent. I don't think most people really get how violent this is going to be. That this is personal now. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out. Oh, well, on his robe, rather, he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he said to the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Now this part here, and of course this is the challenge in interpreting the book of Revelation. These are literal birds. There, he is summoning carrion-type birds to this great slaughter that's going to happen. Assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them. And the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the army, and their armies, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him and his army. And the beast was seized. We don't get the particulars here in this aspect, in this part of Revelation. He just moves into the fact that he defeats them all and then seizes the leader, the beast and the false prophet. And so, as it says in another place, I believe, I can't remember, it's in this book, it's in Revelation, but it said the blood is going to flow as high as the horse's bridle. And that's pretty good size. You know, if a horse is a standard size horse, you know, their bridle's probably up around your head. This is going to be brutal, it's going to be violent, and it's personal. There was a guy years ago, I can't even remember who it was, they said, well, Jesus is coming back the second time, and he's mad. He's angry, and he's going to execute the wrath of God on the planet. So during this time in history, there will be no armed conflict between nations. Isaiah 2:4. This will be one of the great blessings of that rod of iron rule. No violence. No warfare is going to be tolerated. And he will judge between the nations. And he will render decisions for many peoples. and they will hammer their swords into plowshares. This is the crap they have in front of the United Nations, that they have absconded with this verse and said, this is them. Well, they don't have any idea what this is about. And the UN will be absolutely powerless in all this. Well, the good thing is it'll be gone by the time Antichrist finally really achieves power. This country, there ain't going to be anything left of it. And, of course, you got to know New York's a huge target. All the finances, all the everything there. And that's where the UN happens to be, thank God, on some very expensive land that we ought to throw them off of. But our country hasn't got any guts. We're not going to do what's right. We're gonna go along with the world. And, unfortunately, our Judeo-Christian heritage hasn't served us very well. Because, frankly, most people haven't embraced it. So they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Well, this is a he. This is not an it or a group that judges between nations. This is Messiah. Hosea also 2:18. And in that day, this is a prophecy for Israel, of course. This is a pointing to the future. I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make them lie down in safety. Micah, also, chapter 4. And the first two verses, this is actually a rehash. Some of this is a repeat of Isaiah. That the mountain of the house of the Lord in the last days. The mountain is a symbol for a kingdom in prophetic literature. So you could just, if you understand that the mountain means his kingdom. The kingdom of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the kingdoms. It'll be raised above the hills. And this is what Israel's looking forward to. And rightly so. They recognize that their nation's going to be exalted in all this under Messiah. But they've just missed the boat on who Messiah is, which is a real problem. And many nations will say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord, and the same verse from Isaiah, and he will judge between many peoples. You can also see Zechariah 9:10. There will be a peace between mankind and lower creation. As all, if not all, a part, if not all of the curse is lifted. That actually was alluded to in that previous verse we looked at in Hosea, that he was going to make an arrangement with the animals. But Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. We'll try that today and see how it works. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, not for long. not today, he wouldn't. He would kill the young goat very quickly. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And also the bear and cow will graze. They will lie down together. You don't want bears around your cattle, I know that. I've been watching Yellowstone. I figured that part out. Seen movies. You don't want bears and cattle together. They won't last. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Apparently, there's no more carnivorous activity among the animals. That's why they can live together. They're not eating each other any longer. But there's no evidence they were eating each other before the flood either. That mankind was not eating animals prior to the flood. There's no evidence of it at any rate. That it appears that man was living off of what God had provided food-wise in fruits and grains and all the other things, but that man wasn't carnivorous in the beginning. Then, later on, he is told he can go ahead and eat meat. But I think that's after the flood. So any idea, of course, that somehow veganism is a healthy thing or is going to help people or make them better, or certainly it doesn't help them in terms of Christianity. I used to be young and stupid once, so I try to be patient. So the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Whoops, don't want to try that yet. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. You can also see 65:25. As the chief of the nations, Israel will dwell in peace. in the land that has been promised to them. Isaiah chapter 60. There's a bunch of these verses. I tried to pick different ones to make the point because there's a bunch of verses that talk about this. And again, if you don't live to be 100, they're going to think that you're cursed. So longevity is going to be increased. It may be, it seems to me, but I, you know, there's no way to prove it, that the situation, the setup is going to be very similar to what we had under the canopy, the vapor canopy before the flood. And the earth lived under a completely different regime at that time. And it appears that we're going back to something like that. So Isaiah 60, 14 and 18, the sons of the afflicted, those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. It'd be funny, Germany has to come and bow before these people. That's hilarious. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And violence, verse 18, will not be heard in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Isaiah also 66:12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. You will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Also, you can see Ezekiel 28, 25, and 26. So at the national level, there are always those deluded individuals. And I should say sometimes, you know, they're not only just deluded. Some people are downright into evil. It's not just that they're delusional and don't understand certain things. Certain things they may understand and just don't want to acknowledge them. That deceive the masses via their pseudo-peace propaganda. And we've been warned about this, that they'll be discussing peace and security and how to make the world secure and safe, as you hear on the news every night. And yet, it's not a very secure, safe place, is it? Man is not capable of pulling this off. And certainly not under the sin nature he can't. Because people are selfish. They are self-centered. Nations are selfish and self-centered. It's easy to fall into this racial, I'm an American and the rest of the world sucks mentality. But that's just racism in that sense. The idea that somehow your country is better than everybody else's country. Well, God doesn't see it that way. And we can't afford to see it that way. So they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. And the fact is, if God says there's no peace, there's not going to be any peace. He'll make certain of it, in fact. But they give people these platitudes and suggest that everything's going to be all right. Don't worry about it. Well, go over to Ukraine and try to sell them that and see how, if they want to listen to you. I don't think they will at all. So again, there are people that want to deceive the masses and convince them this is never going to happen. So they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to deal with the Bible and what it says about what's coming. And, you know, of course, their arguments are stuff like, well, you know, there's a lot of interpretations. Yeah, but unfortunately, some of this stuff's pretty straightforward when you really get into it and study it. So you've got these people always having this peace movement and all of that. And one of the things, I hear it every day again on the news all the time about people's rights. This is what the democracy is, the rights of the people. It's also the same word just about for Laodicea. And the fact is the people, as a general rule, the masses are stupid out there. They don't have any idea what they're supposed to be doing. You watch these, and we've seen this, you know, the world is pretty cyclical. I see them now they want to protest at the college campuses and protest at schools and all of this. And it reminds me of the 60s. And we really changed the world back then. We sold them Coke anyway. We taught them to sing and stand on a mountaintop, and no one came from miles around. But the reality is, we didn't do anything. Nothing was accomplished. Well, some people got killed at Kent State. That was accomplished. There were people killed in these riots and different things and these protests. They largely are not peaceful. And you see these militant, I just got a deal today from some militant anti-abortion group. Come with us. We're peaceful, but we're going to do all this. Pass. Don't need it. God will work this stuff out. It's not my business, frankly. Well, Jeremiah, whose job it was to announce the coming of the fifth cycle to Israel, was opposed by a patriotic peace movement. That verse we just looked at. And that's what people will try to sell you. And there's what's going on at some level in America is a form of pseudo-patriotism. They claim to love America. But everything Joe Biden's done suggests he can't stand this country. He's doing his dead level best to destroy it. And the liberal agenda and the socialist agenda will do that. That's exactly what it's designed to do. And I heard today he's got a plan. He's going to lower the debt by $3 trillion. I'd be interested to see how he does that. His new plan was to tax everybody who made over $100 million with some really exorbitant taxes. So the graduated tax is something they've been trying to sell for a long time. And other people oppose it. Of course, they just want a flat tax where everybody pays the same amount. Pay whatever it is, your 10% or whatever it is. So here, Jeremiah 8, 11. Same verse, sorry, just as a repeat of what we had before. 15, we waited for peace, but no good came. We waited for a time of healing, but behold, terror. And this is what's coming on the world. Now, they may think they're going to provide peace or promote peace or somehow bring this about, but they're never going to. It hasn't been done in the history of the world yet. And who was it that said, if we those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat its mistakes? And that's the way it is. So also Jeremiah 14, where are we at here, 13? And I said, oh, Lord God, look, the prophets are telling them you will not see sword or you will not have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deceptions of their own minds. And that's what we get from our talking heads on television all day, every day. Doesn't matter whether you watch CNN, MSNBC, any of them, Fox. They've all got their own ideologies and agendas. But the reality is they just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. And nothing is accomplished. Except we pay these people, apparently. We don't, but somebody's paying them to put them on TV. And I just am astonished that they pay for this. But the American people, I don't know if it's I'm getting jaded, I'm old, I'm tired, I'm all these things, but I just don't see much out there in the entertainment world or the television world that's hardly worth messing with. And if they really thought it was a wasteland back in the 50s and 60s, oh God, it is a sewage dump now. It is a nuclear toxic dump. And that's all that you get on it. Also 23, we're still reading this here. The deception of their own minds. They're prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them. Yet they keep saying there will be no sword or famine in this land. Well, the doctrine we teach about the fall of prophetic Babylon and the destruction of the U.S. is not going to be popular. It's never going to be popular. Because they're going to oppose it. They're going to withstand it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to believe it is one thing, too. And but again, I hear people, and all they're concerned about is marching for their rights, marching for their rights. They act like they're born with all these rights. You're not born with very many rights. I think you're born with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But even the pursuit of happiness has to be qualified. If your pursuit of happiness is killing people, we can't go for that. I like murder. It's my thing. Well, that makes me happy. Well, we can't do that. So there will be no sword, but by sword and famine, these prophets will meet their end. And there's a part of me, and I know I probably shouldn't feel this way. I won't when I don't have a sin nature, I'm sure. But I would love to see the president and all his staff when this all comes down, just to watch them and look and see the terror when they recognize that God's got them and it's done, and they're not getting out, and nobody's coming to help. At least in Turkey, that Red Cross showed up. People came to give them aid, send them money. Not here. They're not going to come near this place. It's going to be a nuclear desert and everybody will know it. So the people also to whom they are prophesying, they will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them. Sounds a lot like what's going to happen here. Neither them, their wives, their sons, or their daughters, for I will pour out their own wickedness on them. And then the last one here, 23:16. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination and not something from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to me, to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. God has not offered peace to people who hate him. That's not a part of. That's not on the table. That's never been an offer. The idea is you better orient to him. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. And the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. And in the last days you will clearly understand it. I didn't send these prophets, but they ran. I didn't speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, but they have announced my words, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from the evil of their way. This is the thing we have to tell, that's the whole message is repent. The day of the Lord is at hand. And again, people don't want to hear that. So the United States has fallen prey to the deluded notion that it will remain exempt from the ravages of warfare by building up its enemies, attempting to curry their favor by infusions of cash and weaponry. How's that worked for us? Or has that blown up in our face on any number of occasions? Iran-Contra? Let's see. Where are we going to go? We got a lot of things we can talk about. Isaiah 47. This was a part of our study there of the U.S. and prophecy. This is one of the Old Testament passages. You've got Isaiah 13, 21, and 47. And then Jeremiah 50 and 51. And those detail the particulars about the destruction of prophetic Babylon, economic Babylon. Now hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one else beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor will I know the loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Now, how are you going to destroy an entire nation in one day? Outside of nuclear warfare, there's no way to do it. There's nothing we've ever seen in history that could do this. Warfare's always been extended. Warfare starts, it builds, it has a peak at some point, then once the tide turns for one side or the other, and then ultimately it wanes away, and the victors win and the losers lose. So these two things are going to come on you suddenly in one day. And loss of children and widowhood. And of course, this is not, this is not the way Babylon went down. So when you go to do these prophecies, these passages, they want to take this and apply it to ancient Babylon. Babylon didn't go down that way. Babylon didn't die in a horrible catastrophe. The Medo-Persians dammed up the Euphrates that flowed through the city, the water, and went in under the walls. And they took power, killed all the leadership, and the people didn't even know about it for weeks. They had new leaders. They just killed the leaders and got rid of them. But the nation went on as it was. I mean, the Medes and Persians are in power now. But ultimately, Babylon was gone. So this will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries. In spite of the power of your great spells, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, nobody sees me. See, the U.S. thinks of our leadership has thought they've gotten away with all this stuff they've done all these years. That God didn't know about it and he's not going to hold them to account for it. Well, he will. That's the issue, though. And just with Israel, as we have seen, that when the judgment of God falls, it falls on a particular generation in history. It doesn't just fall all across history all the time. His major judgments come on nations and they come on at a particular time. And again, many of the people who've done some of the most evil stuff in our country. And if you want to look at this more, I know we have this online, but you can go read about the sorceries we've tried and the power of our spells as we bewitch nations with our money and technology and superior way of doing things. Democracy. That's the calling card today, and yet we're still, as far as I ever was able to tell, a republic. This is a republican form of government. And it's not a democracy. It never has been. And so you felt secure, and you said, your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. There is no other nation that compares with the U.S. We're the big dog. And we may have taken that role, but it doesn't mean we're going to keep it. So the Word of God predicted a worldwide peace movement during the last days that Satan manipulates to blind men to the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. And Paul wasn't with the Thessalonians much, but he apparently taught them quite a bit. Because he seems to think they're pretty squared away in regard to eschatology. Now as to the times and epochs, brother. Times as chronological time and epochs are the strategic periods of time in which things are advanced from one thing into another. Certain things, certain events, certain times make a bigger impact in history than other times. 9/11, for instance. I pointed out that every time there's been any kind of a catastrophe, our government just uses it as a power grab. That's all they've done. They've done it since then. They've done it before then, really. But they certainly have done it with COVID. They've made a power grab. And so the reality is Paul had instructed them, but certain times usher in certain things, and that takes it to the next level, to the next chapter, we might say, in God's plan. So you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That means it's unannounced and unexpected. I mean, nobody lays awake and think, if you know somebody's going to rob your house, you prepare for it. But the world is not going to prepare for this because they don't see it coming. But this is because of their negative volition, their blindness, the darkness they choose to live in. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains on a woman with child. And they will not escape. So just as sure as a woman is pregnant, the reality is at some point she's going to go into labor and give birth to the child in all normal pregnancies. And this is a kind of the standard. What Paul's talking about here is a statement of convention. This is the way things work. Just like a woman gives birth to children. But he says we're not in the darkness. The day shouldn't overtake us like a thief. We're sort of keyed into the fact that this is coming. And hopefully we believe it's on the very near horizon. But we can never know the day or the hour. We're not going to know the time. I'd like to. Boy, I would like to. But we're not. So, Kay, this is his attempt to establish a pseudo-millennium through his Luciferian humanistic system, which will eventuate in the appearance of Antichrist, who will initially appear as a man of peace. Daniel 8:25. Actually, probably should begin with 23. In the latter period of their rule, when transgressors have run their course. So this takes us down into the last days. This is not a prophecy about, say, Babylon or Greece or Rome. A king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Antichrist himself is going to single-handedly destroy and plunder the Catholic Church. The great whore is finally going to get what she's got coming with her false doctrine and all of her disgusting... again, read Revelation 17, it'll make you puke. But that's the nature of false doctrine and false teachings. It corrupts people. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. That's the stone cut out without hands that breaks him, breaks his kingdom, breaks all the kingdoms, in fact. But he will destroy Antichrist personally. The beast, he takes him and casts him into the lake of fire. And he does it, again, this is personal. He does it with his own hands, apparently. So this is very personal to Jesus. And also, chapter 6, Revelation rather, 6. One and two. This is when we get into the actual beginning of Daniel's 70th week, and the seals are broken on this scroll. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice as thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And so this is typically, almost universally, been interpreted as the Antichrist coming on the human history scene. And he does come in, he comes in right after the rapture. Now, it takes him a little while to consolidate power and get his kingdom going and do everything he wants to do. But within 3 years, he will have succeeded. It's not when I say it takes him a while, it doesn't take him long, it takes him 3 years or less. But he has to come on the scene like immediately. The rapture has to occur, and then he can't be on the planet while the church is here. That we're delivered from all of that, this whole hour. And so this is, again, typically the bow, but it says nothing about arrows. It's the threat of war, but no real, nothing to back it up. Well, let's assume that Alexander Great is the Antichrist, and he's resuscitated. Where's he going to have a military from? He's not really. He can threaten stuff, but he really won't have anything to back it up with in the beginning stages for sure. Now, he may, of course, obviously mobilize as he takes over in the EU. They view him as the savior of the world, and Israel views him as Messiah. And so they began to cater to him. But that doesn't work either, as we'll see. And so you have this red horse that went out and he took peace from the earth. This has been understood as Russia. They start with the Soviets. I think they've already started, in fact. Again, I think the bear is coming out of hibernation. He's hungry and he's going to kill a lot of people. And he came to take peace. And men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And some have just identified this as warfare in general, which I don't have any problem with that, because there is going to be a global warfare. It's going to be all over the place. But then as a result of all of that, you have this matter of famine. And he had a pair of scales in his hands. And he said, a quart of wheat for a denarius. A quart of wheat was basically enough to keep you alive for a day, and a denarius was a day's wage. All your money goes to food. So how are you paying rent or utilities or any of that? Well, don't have any of that. The things are going to get really bad. And three quarts of barley for a denarius. But do not damage the oil and wine. Luxury items seem to be largely unaffected. Well, because obviously the rich people want those, and they're going to have the wherewithal to get them. But they have to be there. So then I saw an ashen horse, verse 8, and he who sat it on had the name Death. And Hades was following him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. The 25.2% of landmass that comprises the Western Hemisphere. And this is going down. And that there will be, you know, the good people, the lucky, the fortunate ones will die and go to hell immediately. But there will be people that live through this and survive, and they're going to die of radiation. The animals are going to become radioactive. Nothing's going to be edible. You're going to have problems with water supply and all of that. And it won't kill everything immediately, but essentially from the Tierra del Fuego down there at the end of South America all the way up to Alaska is going to be trashed. There's not going to be, and however they manage to live very long, it's not going to be a life you're going to want to live for very long. That's a fact. You're going to have no power and no way to communicate, and no hospitals, no medicine, no food. How long is it going to last? I don't think people can last long under those conditions. And he's going to kill them with sword and famine and pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. Pestilence is a good term for nuclear radiation. Because radiation, as we know, I like the fact they act like it's no big deal every time they want to x-ray you, but they leave the room. Because they know radiation's toxic, and then doses of that, Marie Curie found out, will kill you. And so, at any rate, that's a good word for nuclear catastrophe and poisoning. Well, concluding use of pieces in Scripture, it is used in salutations and benedictions to express a legitimate desire on the part of the author. You see it used a lot. Grace and peace, particularly, are Paul's favorites. And every one of these, we don't have to read all of them, but they are all essentially the same. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, some people view this grace and peace as this is a wish. But I think this is actually God through Paul sending his message, that this is a reality. He wants you to have grace and peace. He wants to bestow it. He's constantly offering grace and peace to people, if they will avail themselves of it. 1 Corinthians 1:3 also, and then Galatians 6:16. Now that one we will look at, because that's actually at the end of a letter. They're almost always used at the beginning of the letter. And one of the things that many interpreters have noticed, isn't unique to me, is that grace always precedes peace, because there is no peace with God apart from grace. Until you have a relationship with him, you're not going to have peace. Galatians 6:16, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So B, it was used in greetings to inquire about hostile intentions. And it was also used in parting to acknowledge the fact that all was well between the parties. 2 Kings 9. 2 Kings 9:17. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel. And he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? And that's, and in some cases, like in the Hebrew, they would use it as a greeting. Shalom baka, peace on you. Or shalom lecha, peace to you. And so that could be used as a greeting also. But this is the inquiry here. Are you hostile or not? Exodus also 4:18. This is in a departure, obviously, here. Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go that I may return to my brothers who are in Egypt and see if they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And it's just a well-wishing. It's just a way of saying, we're in a good situation. We're fine. And also Luke 7:50. Here's where Jesus, after this woman, he heals this woman in the house of Simon. Interesting little story. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That all's well between us. We're fine. So it was used regularly as a means to calm those who were troubled. Judges 6:23. And I think this is when Gideon sees it's an angel, the angel of the Lord, which is, again, a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. The Lord said to him, peace be to you, verse 23. Do not fear. You shall not die. This is just to calm him. You're not, because God has already told people, if you see the face of the Lord, you're going to die. No man can see my face and live. So obviously this wasn't the Lord in all of his glory. It appeared. Here appears he appears to him and gives him some food, I believe. So let's see, where are we here? And also John chapter 20, This is after the resurrection, and you might imagine the disciples were edgy, to say the least. John 20:19, and this is actually that Sunday. It was the Sunday of the resurrection. He rose that morning before dawn, so it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut. When the disciples were for the fear of the Jews. Again, this doesn't communicate it very well. The doors were locked, bolted shut, everything. You couldn't get in or out. This was a little bunker. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "A peace be with you." And just to calm them, because obviously this is going to be freaky when he appears to them the first time. Some of them had seen him already on the road. They told him about it. And then also verse 26, this is 8 days later. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas came with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in there. They're still locked and bolted. These guys haven't got any better after the week. Hadn't said, "Oh, well, we can relax a little bit now." They're still scared. And stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." So Jesus instructed the 70 to employ this term when they stayed as guests at a house, emphasizing the divine blessing for hospitality as they opened up their house to the cause of the Lord. If the host was antagonistic to peace, their blessing would return to them. Luke chapter 10, 5 and 6. Whenever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. So those intending to deceive the believer may well use it in a hypocritical sense. Psalm 28, there will be people that will try to fool people and suggest things are good and peaceful and nice, but in reality, they've got a sword under their garment. They may be ready to kill you. Do not drag me away with the wicked and those who work iniquity. Do not drag me away with those who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. So this is why, again, hypocrisy is something we're to avoid, to be what we're supposed to be, be what we are. Also, Psalm 55. I believe this one, Psalm 20:21. He put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil. Peace, peace, we're all, everybody's fine, relax. Yet they were drawn swords. And also 127. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And these are people that are implacable, that will not make peace. Too long, he says, has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. Being around people who won't forgive, they could forgive, but won't forgive, won't make peace, won't move on. These are people you don't need in your life. They absolutely are bad news. So F, it was used as a benediction on Israel and Jerusalem. Psalm 122, six through eight. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. 125:5 also. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. And very often that's what you'll just see, that saying, peace be upon Israel. And then 128:6, and I think that's exactly the same thing. Indeed, may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. All right, well, we got through that, so we'll stop there tonight, but that's all right. It was just about time to quit anyway, so we will be back to the text, so be sure and have your notes. Well, actually, Sunday we won't. We have the annual meeting Sunday at 10:30, so, and we're off the next week also, remember that. So we won't really, after Sunday, we'll have another week and then pick up back here on the 19th for Bible class. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.